Luke chapter 21, and we are in an awesome section of Scripture here this evening. The sign of the end. That's what Jesus is talking about, the signs. How do we know that when the Lord is coming? That's the question the disciples posed to him. What will be the signs of your coming? And so we come to what is traditionally known as and called the Olivet Discourse. And that is because it is from the Mount of Olives that Jesus begins to share this with his disciples. But before we get there, a couple verses here in chapter 21 concerning what's happening in the temple. That's kind of what starts the whole thing, is what's going on in the temple. And so here in Luke chapter 21, we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting her two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in their offering for God. But she out of her poverty has put in all her livelihood that she had.'" We know this story. This is where we get the phrase "the widow's mite," right? That phrase, just the widow's mite, and she puts in this mite. Well, Jesus is there. He's there in the temple. And as you come in to the temple, it's a glorious building in Jesus' day. And as you come up into the temple and as you approach the temple, you come up there and you see there this glorious, glorious gold and white marbled building, you know, in front of you as you go up. And there's this courtyard that's all around the temple. And in the courtyard is what is called the court of the Gentiles. And there's, where they would sell the wares there, and they would sell the animals for sacrifice. This is where Jesus, you know, came in and turned over the tables and went through the temple, cleansing the temple. But he's not actually in the temple, right? And then there is the little wall that is around the temple, the actual temple proper, as we call it, which says no one of another nation can enter here unless you're a Jew, or you will be put to death. And so there's the court of the Gentiles. Then there's what we know as the court of the women, right past the gate, beautiful. Well, in that court of the women, it's the first kind of section of the two courtyards of the temple proper. There's the Gentile courtyard, and then there is the court of the women, and then there is the court of the priests where the actual altar is and that whole thing. And so, and then you go into the temple itself, into the holy, and then the holy of holies. Obviously, you can't just, you know, go cruising in there. So in the court of the women, that first part where only Jews could go and more than women could go there, women and men could go there. This was the place the Jews would go and worship the Lord, bring their offerings and hand them over to the priests, as they would then take them into the second part there. And what they would do is they would, give their offerings right there. There was actually 11 boxes, very ornate, beautiful boxes there in the court of the women. And, they would give in their finances, their offerings, just like our boxes. Well, ours aren't ornate like theirs. I mean, theirs had trumpets on them and all this gold and everything. And you know, this is where Jesus says, "Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you're giving. Don't make a big showing of things as you give. Don't blow a trumpet as they would." And so the rich, you know, they have the whole kind of procession, and they've got all their guys around them, and they come there together, and they give, and everyone knows that they're giving. And so it's just this whole thing, and Jesus is just sitting there with his disciples. He's just watching them, and as he's watching them, he simply looks to his disciples and he says, "Look at this widow." And here comes a widow. Now remember, the guys that are giving are the rich guys, they're the religious guys. The widow Jesus referred to in our last study, we saw it there at the end of chapter 20, where he says there that the the religious men, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as they're coming in with their long robes and they like the best seats. And he goes on to say that they devour widows' households. And they're actually ripping off the people, the poor people. And Jesus is showing, look at, the rich are putting in a lot of money. And here comes this widow. She's got two mites. It's like less than a penny. And it's all that she has. But she gives it to the Lord. And what Jesus simply says here is that she gave more than those that gave more. You see, they gave financially more money, but she gave more because she didn't give out of her abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. You know, sometimes we think, well, I don't have much to give to the Lord. I don't, you know, have a lot to offer him. So what is my widow's mite, right? What is it that I have? What does it really matter? Does it even make a difference? And look at what Jesus here says. You know, again, God isn't poor. God isn't broken, like dependent upon us, you know, to support him. The Lord's the one that supports us. The Lord takes care of us. We're not taking care of the Lord. And it's so important for us to see that. It's so important for us to realize that the issue of giving is about us. It's about our hearts. It's about God calling us to a place where we're giving to him so that we learn the blessedness of giving. And we learn faith. We learn what it means to trust. We learn what it means to worship. Giving is such an important thing. And I think for many Christians in our day and age that we live, they don't get giving. For many of them, they don't give. They're not giving to the Lord. I do believe that it is biblical for us as New Testament Christians to be tithing. That's been a practice from the day I got saved, is tithing. That's what I see in Scripture, is God has called us to give a tenth to him. And as we give him our tenth, as we give him the tithe, then there's that above and beyond. There's that offering. That's why we call it tithes and offerings. The tithe means literally tenth. And then there's the offering that is above and beyond that. We're to bring the tithe to the storehouse, to the house of God. The offering is in the New Testament. The offering is for that which is beyond the tithe. That is giving towards, when we give you guys opportunities to give towards missions or some special project that we're doing, that's where your offering would go. That's what Paul's talking about in the New Testament when he speaks about that we are to give hilariously or to give cheerfully there out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9 are all about giving. If you want like a New Testament kind of teaching on giving, besides what Jesus refers to on the Sermon on the Mount and whatnot, there Paul tells us that you know, a lot there about giving. And he's actually going from church to church, from all the Gentile churches all through the Roman Empire. And he's gathering up a collection to give to the poor in Jerusalem. It's a special gift. It's not their tithe. It's not that which they give, you know, to the fellowship that they're in, but it's that which they're giving towards a outreach, if you would, towards a kind of a mission. Paul is on mission on his way to Jerusalem. They're broke. Jerusalem has been going through some real tough times there, not just the church, but the whole region of Jerusalem and Judea. Famine had struck them. There was some real poverty going on. And so the Gentile churches came together, and Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, in the latter part of Romans 15, as he's gathering the gift up and, you know, referring there again to it in first and Second Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He talks about the end of First Corinthians in chapter 16. You know, he says, lay something aside so when I come, there will be something to give. It's like, lay aside this special offering so when I come, I can gather it up and I can, you know, carry it. We see it in the book of Acts that Paul had a kind of some delegates from each church, each region, carrying the gift. I think it's Acts chapter 20, the first section there of Acts 20, as he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's bringing this offering and this gift. And, you know, it's interesting because he's speaking to the Corinthians, and in first or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he speaks of the churches of the region of Philippi and Thessalonica and that region there in Greece. And he speaks about how they gave in their poverty. They gave beyond their ability. And he just praises them for the gift that they give. And you know, that's what we see. That's what Jesus is referring to here. It's not how much you gave. It's the heart you give with. It's the sacrifice behind it. What is it if I'm a rich guy and I have tons of money and I give to the Lord that which costs me nothing, if you would? I don't notice it. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't affect me. You see, it's the gift that hurts. It's the gift that is a sacrifice is what really, you know, honors the Lord and what really means something, because, you know, we're struggling. I mean, you struggle in giving. You know, that's good. There should be a little like, man, if I didn't give this to the Lord, what I could do? I mean, I could pay that bill off. I could get that, you know, maybe newer car or even a newer used car, you know, whatever it might be. I could have that, but I'm committed to the Lord. I want to give to him. That's what God honors the Lord. And that's here what Jesus is pointing out, teaching his disciples, because in Jesus' day, as again, he's discipling his guys. He's about to go there to the cross, and then ultimately he's going to go back to heaven. And he's going to leave these guys in charge. He's trying to teach them the principle here. He's trying to teach them the power of giving. And so this widow gave more than all, as she gave all of her livelihood. Well, then Jesus here, it says, verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was decorated with beautiful stones and donations, he said, as for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that should not be thrown down. Now, if you put the other Gospels together, and again, as I said, now this is getting into what is called the Olivet Discourse. Well, first of all, Jesus is in the temple, so how can it be on the Mount of Olives? The phrase Olivet Discourse comes from Jesus giving this discourse on the Mount of Olives. Well, as you put the other Gospels together, and I encourage you, if you're jotting down some notes, these are great chapters to go read it, as they are parallels to this one, Matthew chapter 24. You can add chapter 25 as well, but Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 are the parallel passages to this. And there it makes it clear that as they're kind of walking out of the temple now, they're going now through the Gate Beautiful, leaving the Court of the Women where Jesus had this discussion with his disciples, making their way through the Gentile court, probably going out of the east gate, making their way down the slope there of the Temple Mount, down to the Brook Kidron, which then they would go up, crossing the Brook Kidron up to the Mount of Olives. And again, on the Mount of Olives is where Jesus will ascend into heaven. On the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, that he will be just in a few days from this time there, praying and asking God to strengthen him for the cross. And so Jesus there is making his way out, and the disciples ask this question. It's almost like as you put these Gospels together, he's just kind of letting it settle in them, this phrase. I mean, they're just like, what? I mean, the temple was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was this beautiful, beautiful building. There was nothing like it, certainly for guys like Jesus' disciples from Galilee. I mean, they come and they're just like, wow, this is an amazing building. The most beautiful building they've ever seen. And they're looking at it and they're talking to Jesus about how beautiful it is and how decorated it is and the donations that were given for it, as it refers to this idea here of you know, its beauteous stones and donations. And he just says, hey, listen, not one stone will be left upon another. This, what you see now, was going to tumble. Now, you got to realize something about the temple. The stones on of the temple were not made with like we would think of like bricks, you know, and mortar, if you would. There was no cement. Each stone was quarried in the quarry, which would be a little bit away from the Temple Mount, for they didn't want to hear the sound of a chisel at the place of worshiping God. Then they would bring the stones in, but these stones were huge. Those of you that have been to Israel, a few of you in here tonight have been to Israel with us before, and we've seen, remember there, what is called the Rabbi's Tunnel. As you go down under the city of Jerusalem and you see some of the stones remaining from just the retaining wall, not the temple itself, but just the retaining wall. Remember there, what is called the southern steps there at the corner, and there's this pile of stones there, which is actually the prophecy of Jesus. Because it's the stones that the Romans threw off of the temple, and they're still there piled up in the ancient street that happened in AD 70. It's awesome, but the stones are huge. Some of the stones are as big as a freight train, as big as one boxcar on a freight train. I mean, they're huge, as thick, as tall, as long. They're still trying to figure out how indeed in ancient times, they actually got them to that place, being quarried somewhere else, and there's all kinds of theories and evidence of them rolling them over, you know, on big, you know, like what we would think of like telephone pole kind of things, and they'd roll them, and oxen carrying them in these different pulley systems as they would get them up. But they were, you know, these huge stones. Like, how would these things even come down, you know? And so what Jesus is saying is somewhat hard to comprehend for these Galileans, that not one stone will be left upon another. They will all be thrown down. Verse 7, they asked him, saying, "Teacher." So verse 7 is now when they get to the Mount of Olives. And again, in the beginning of Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, first couple of verses, you can gather that. And so they ask him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what will be the sign, or what sign will there be of these things about to take place?" So two questions that are asked here that Luke focuses on. When will these things be? That's the question that we've been asking for ages, right? When is the end? When? When's this going to happen? For if I knew when, then I would know when I should really be serious with the Lord, right? If I know it's going to happen in 3 years, well, then in 2 years and 11 months, I'll start really getting, you know, my church attendance down and you're really getting, you know, in the Word and really start evangelizing and, you know. But you see, that's the beauty. The beauty of this topic of the study of end times, the theological term eschatology. You guys probably got on your way in tonight just kind of a sheet there. And you know, we're not going to go through that here or anything. That's just for you. Some of you have probably gotten that before if you've been around, passed it out. But, you know, it's just kind of a timeline of where we believe, how we see here at Calvary Chapel, how we see the end times events unfolding. You'll notice on it there's no dates. There's no dates of when Jesus is returned. Under the second coming, there's no date. Under the rapture, there's no date. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we know this: he's coming back. And the signs are so powerful and so clear. And we live in times, tumultuous times. I mean, this study is even richer tonight than it was a year ago, than it was 5 years ago. And it was rich then. But now, it's just so obvious that we're approaching the end. I mean, the world is just going down, you know, the pit, if you would. And, you know, certainly we want to stand and pray and cry out, but we need to be focused on declaring truth in this time and not worrying about how that people are going to view us, how we're going to be accepted, how, you know, popular we're going to be as we're going to read here and see what Jesus says. But, you know, Jesus Christ can come at any moment. Now, there are really two events that we refer to when we say the coming of the Lord. Those two events are one of them called the rapture of the church. The second event is called the second coming. And I just want to make it clear tonight that those are two separate events. That's the way we see how the scriptures lay this out. The rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we know this. The second coming of Jesus Christ will definitely happen when? it will happen after the tribulation period. We know that for certain. Book of Revelation makes that abundantly clear. We'll see that clearly here as we study tonight. Many, many other passages. By the way, one third of your Bible is prophecy. Do you know that? I mean, is that a crazy thought? Just think about it. Take your Bible and cut it in three. I mean, just even the pages of your Bible, and think about that. One third, that's like almost the amount of the New Testament is prophecy. And much of that prophecy has been fulfilled. One of the evidences that God's word is indeed God's word, when people ask me, I'm sharing with my friend and he doesn't believe the Bible's inspired of God. How do I prove to him the Bible is inspired of God? One of the things that is very clear is prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. And it's powerful. And there's so much of it. Now, what that tells me is this. If the prophecy in the Bible that has been fulfilled, and very accurately, by the way. And we just a couple of weeks ago looked at, chapter 19 of Luke. And in chapter 19, I mean, we have one of the most phenomenal fulfillments of the prophecy there recorded by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, called the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophesied to the day when Jesus would enter in to Jerusalem there on the donkey and be declared as king and then shortly be cut off and crucified. And that's exactly what happened, which what we call as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was prophesied by Daniel many, many decades, centuries before Daniel ever, or Jesus ever came on the scene. Awesome prophecy, but many more. And they've been fulfilled, which tells me this. Listen, it's only a matter of time. That's really all it is, a matter of time until the rest of the prophecies of the Bible are fulfilled. It's only a matter of time. Think about this tonight. Before you and I are in heaven. I mean, that's your destiny. I assume tonight I'm speaking to a group of believers. I think I know pretty much all of you. We're believers. Okay? We're going to heaven. It's just a matter of time. So with all the stuff going on maybe in your life, maybe your day today or your week or your month or this new year you thought was going to be so glorious and it started off really tough, it's just a matter of time. How long? I don't know. Why? Why doesn't God, if God so loved us, why doesn't he tell us, you know? Why wouldn't he let us know? Because he so loves us. Because if he told you and I when he was coming, then we certainly could just go, well, like I said, you know, we'll kick back, we'll just cruise through a little bit because, you know, we know that he's not coming until such and such a day, and then we'll light it up. You know, we'll all be these amazing on-fire Christians, you know, 3 days before the Lord's coming. You know, maybe some of us will wait an hour before if we knew the exact hour. I don't know. You know, the thing is that God wants us to live our lives in the anticipation of what we call the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ is that Jesus can return at any moment. Do you know there's not one prophecy in the Bible that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus Christ to return for his church? Now, when I speak of returning for his church, I'm speaking of the rapture, which is a very glorious event. One that speaks of, that like John talks about, the hope. Paul, when he's writing to Titus, in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, for those of you taking notes, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he talks about this glorious hope. We don't know what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him, and everyone who has this hope in him. It's a hope. Purifies himself just as he is pure, and it does. It has this purifying effect on our lives. We have this hope. Paul talks there to Titus in Titus chapter 2, there in verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance. Jude, in the little tiny postcard that Jude writes, I think it's verse 20, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this idea of looking. Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says, you know, that our citizen is in Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, for whom we eagerly wait for our Savior. Think about that phrase. Whom we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 goes on to say, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body, for he's able to subdue all things to himself. I mean, think about it. Your citizenship, it's not in this world. It's you're not a citizen of America. That's not, you're a citizen of heaven. Isn't that awesome? I mean, you know, as that's becoming more and more awesome as time's going on, that I'm a citizen of heaven. That's my home. And we're to live in light of eternity. And so the Lord doesn't tell us so that we might live our lives just realizing and living with that anticipation, Jesus could come back today. Now, if you're in a trial, that's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, don't you notice that when you're suffering and when you're really going through it, and I don't just mean some little trial, you got a flat tire, you had a bad day, right? But you're really going through it. Maybe it's you're mourning the death of someone, or you're going through someone dying on you, or, you know, some kind of horrible disease, or, you know, you're just like, Lord Jesus, come, right? At that point, aren't you like, Lord, if you just came today, that would fix all my problems, and it would. You know, when life's going great, I mean, you know, I love, you know, we're planning a wedding. And, you know, I've got the couple in front of me, and they're just so excited, of course, about getting married. And, you know, if I start talking to them about, you know, the Lord might come back today. The bride often will go, well, I hope he waits till after the wedding, right? Because, you know, there's joy, there's blessing, there's, you know, wonderful things happening, you know, or they have a little baby, and, well, I just hope my baby can grow, and not realizing, you know, how much pain you would save your little child from, all the trials, all the heartache that you'd go through, watching them go through it, if Jesus would just come back right now. But, you know, when we're comfortable, when things are going well, we seem to settle in, and we lose sight of what it's about. It's when things are going bad, we're like, Lord, take me out. And that's what suffering does. That's what suffering does in the scriptures. That's what we're taught it does, that it's going to draw you closer to the Lord. It's going to get your eyes on the Lord. It's going to set your mind on eternity. And that's what the Lord wants to do. But this passage here isn't referring to the rapture. This entire chapter, first of all, it's written to, spoken to Jews. That's who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his Jewish disciples, asking about a Jewish temple, about the Jewish nation, and that's what he's talking about. When you speak of Jerusalem and the temple, it's all Jewish. And Jesus here is talking to them about something that, listen, is near in their future and something then that is a little farther in their future. If you would, in their present generation, and in one to come. It's, if you would, there's a twofold meaning that is going on, which oftentimes is how prophecy works. Prophecy oftentimes works in a twofold meaning. Even as you go back into the Old Testament, you look at the prophets, there's what we call the immediate fulfillment, and then there is the far-reaching fulfillment. Meaning when there's prophecies in the Bible that are even quoted, Old Testament prophecies quoted in the New Testament, there was immediate situations and circumstances that prophecy was for. But there was something farther, something wider, something greater that God had in plan. There was a prophecy also in the future. And that's what we see here. Jesus is going to deal with the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in AD 70. And Jesus, at the same time, is going to be referring to things that will happen far on into the future where we sit today. And so there's simply a twofold meaning. We'll point that out here as we travel. So when will this be? And then the second question in verse 7 is, what will the sign, you know, be of when these things are going to take place? So how do we know when these things are going to happen? Well, Jesus answers it this way. He says, first of all, take heed that you do not be deceived. That's a great word. Concerning the coming of the Lord, concerning the second coming, take heed that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be troubled or terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not yet come immediately. Okay, so Jesus here says, first sign of my coming is men are going to rise up saying, I'm the Christ. Almost if you would, here's the second coming. I'm the Christ, or Jesus is coming. We need to come. Follow me. Let's go. Let's see him. He's about to come. And how many times have you heard that? How many times have I heard that? How many weird people have risen up in our day and said they're the Christ? And you know what boggles my mind about these kinds of cults that happen is people follow them. I mean, that's what trips me out. Not that some guy thinks he's the Christ. I mean, there's weird people. But people are literally following them. And it's deception. It's demonic deception. Satan is out to deceive, to distract, to pull us away from what is true. And, you know, you hear about people selling their houses and, you know, naming dates and books are coming out. And, you know, you see them in front of, like, even the Harvest Crusades. And, I remember when I was a young Christian, I'd go debate them, you know, because that's what you do when you're a young Christian. You just, you know, go get in these silly arguments with people that are silly. And it's just, it's crazy. And, you know, the date comes and the date goes and people sold all they had and gave to this guy and all of a sudden he disappeared and, you know, quote, he got raptured or something, you know, and he's off in the Bahamas, you know, with all their money. I mean, it's deception. So Jesus says here's the first thing. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. Don't go after him. Now, know this. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be these kind of commotions that are going to go on. But know this, that's going to happen, but that's not necessarily the end. And throughout the centuries, we've seen that happen. Now, in the present time where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, that's going to happen. But he's saying, hey, just I want you to know this. Some hard stuff's going to go on, but the end is not yet. The second coming is not yet. It's going to actually get worse. Now, what's Jesus referring to? Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that's going to take place. We're right now at AD 32. That's when Jesus dies on the cross. So that's where we are. AD 70 is coming up where Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans. There's going to be all kinds of wars. There's going to be all kinds of horrible things. Just so you know, Jesus is saying that doesn't mean the end is yet. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So there's going to be these wars, rumors of wars. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 11, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now, verse 11 is a reference to beyond AD 70. It's not the immediate fulfillment. We know that because we have the vantage point of looking back and knowing what happened in AD 70. In AD 70, there were famines. You could throw that in there. There was pestilence. There was some of these things, but there weren't great sights in the heavens. There weren't signs in the heavens. We know that to happen in the tribulation period. That's for certain. And so that will be fulfilled then. Earthquakes. There were earthquakes at times, but we don't know of any great earthquakes around this time that would seem to indicate that. We do know this. Earthquakes in our day have picked up dramatically. And it's certainly the signs of the times. You know, where here it speaks of earthquakes, it speaks of famine and pestilence. We have seen more famine on the planet Earth than ever before in the generation that you and I are living in. Now, no doubt affects that. Persecution affects that. We've seen that on the rise. He says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you. So before verse 11 happens, before the earthquakes start increasing, before there's these sights in the heavens and signs that are going on, these famines that are going to take place, the first thing's going to happen is persecution. Persecution's going to happen. And before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for an occasion for a testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate before on what you will answer. For I will give you, so Jesus is saying, I will give you you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience, possess your souls. So Jesus says there's going to be an increasing amount of persecution. Now, I want you to stop, pause for a minute, and think through this. Jesus is speaking this in a time of peace. But days from now, that peace is going to end. I want you to think about this. He's going to be the first one to be persecuted. He's going to go to the cross. And this is probably Tuesday, Wednesday of the week Jesus is crucified. This is probably a day or two before the cross. Okay? This is right there. They're going to be huddled in a room from days now, fearing for their lives. Jesus is going to rise again. They're going to have some interaction with him for 40 days on the earth. He's going to ascend to heaven. And what's going to happen? Well, the book of Acts starts. And the day of Pentecost is going to start 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after this time. And in 50 days from now, things are going to be going great. Well, by the time you get to Acts chapter 3, that's Acts 2, right? Day of Pentecost, Acts 3, Peter and John are arrested by the end of Acts chapter 3. They're put in prison. Well, God delivers them. God has grace upon them. But you go on in Acts and you find by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. Stephen is murdered for being a Christian. And Stephen is put on trial, and God gives him the words. Think about the phrase here that God's going to give you the words to speak. Acts chapter 7 is those words. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, from memory, no notes in front of him, no scrolls, no Bible in hand, gives the religious leaders who become the persecutors, notice they'll be taken in the synagogues and in prisons. The synagogues would obviously be the religious leaders bringing them in. And Stephen gives this miraculous sermon to the people, and the end of his sermon, it wasn't an applause, it was a stoning. And he was killed. He was the first martyr of the church. And those that stoned Stephen, laid their clothing at the feet of a young man named Saul, who, it goes on in chapter 8 of Acts to say, brought havoc against the church so that they all fled from Jerusalem except the apostles. Think about it. And as you just continue to follow the story in Acts, there's persecution going on. I mean, by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, we have John being killed, the apostle John. Peter's arrested, about to be killed. God miraculously delivers him from prison and spares his life. We have Paul, who is, you know, Saul, going and persecuting believers in Acts chapter 9 and gets saved in the middle of that. I mean, there is massive, massive persecution going on in the church. We know this, that many of the apostles died a martyr's death. We know from history only the apostle John, who, that's why he's still alive and able to write Revelation, and probably in the 90s when he's a real old man, and his epistles, and actually the gospel was written later on than the other gospels. He's the only one that actually died a natural death of the apostles. And you can read, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Jesus Freaks, I think, and read their stories. Crazy. And many other Christians suffered and being persecuted, imprisoned, and being murdered. But all of it gave a testimony. And you read, you know, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I mean the testimonies these guys gave when they were dying. And this is again the way we think compared to the way Jesus thinks. We think of a martyr as something that's horrible. Now we praise God when the Lord delivers. We're worshiping the Lord, aren't we, for Saeed's release? I mean, isn't that the greatest news, you know, you wake up to, and Pastor Saeed has been released from prison. I mean, it's just like I'm still, you know, buzzing and just excited. And, you know, I mean, we prayed so much and you know, just did everything we possibly could, you know, and I certainly his wife did. You guys realize Pastor Saeed is from a Calvary Chapel. He's a Calvary Chapel guy. He's from Boise, Idaho, through Bob Caldwell's church, is their ministry there that they had in Iran. And God was, you know, working and is still doing mass revival in the underground church there. And Saeed was arrested and imprisoned. And, you know, and God's awesome when he does that. And those are great stories. And God, you know, in sovereignty chooses to do that. And he does that with some. And he did that with some in the book of Acts. And others will die. But in all of it, it's a testimony to be a witness of Christ. Saeed's imprisonment was a testimony to be a witness of Christ. And we'll hear the stories. As you know, they'll begin to start coming out, and Saeed will begin to have freedom to speak and share with us what went on and what happened, you know, why he was there in prison, and the things that were able to be shared, you know, with people, and who knows, people getting saved and whatnot. That's what God does. That's what we see God doing. And even those that die, even those that are martyred, like Stephen, we see their testimony being able to be given forth and to be able to go forth. And we have heard the testimonies. And I don't know how many, you know, biographies you've read and whatnot, but I know I've been so blessed of hearing the testimonies of those that have been martyred. And then people coming up and saying, you know, I got saved. I was one of the guys that was killing this person. And because of their sheer faith and their love for God that was so obvious in their death, my conscience, you know, couldn't let it rest any longer. And I bowed my knee to that Lord that they worshiped and served. And now they're going around speaking, you know, and sharing their message. God works in mysterious ways, not our ways, right? Not the way we would work. Our way would be all peace and love and great and everyone's healthy and everyone's doing good. But God works through that. But remember this, eternity is waiting. That's what Jesus here is referring to. When he says in verse 17, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. He's not referring to physically not a hair of their head. He just said some of them are going to die. They're going to be delivered up to death in verse 16. But what he's saying is that you won't. Remember, Jesus referred not to fear man, but to fear God. In Matthew chapter 10 is one of the places that's recorded. And he talks there about, and not a hair of your head will be lost. And when it is, the Lord knows, you know, he knows the hairs of your head. And when a sparrow falls from the ground, God knows it. And he knows. Well, this is what the idea here is. This is the context of that kind of phraseology in the New Testament. It is that, listen, God knows. And nothing is going to be lost. That's why he says in verse 19, in your patience possess your soul. The word patience, in your endurance, as you're enduring these things, possess your soul. Keep your soul. Keep your faith. That's what he's saying. Keep your faith. Because you're going to heaven. Because absent from the body is present with the Lord. But when, verse 20 through verse 24 is dealing with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, so this is going to happen in your day, Jesus speaking to the disciples, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those, note the location here in Judea, that's the surrounding parts of Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the countries enter her. For for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written must be fulfilled. So Jesus, listen, Jesus is saying this to the believers in that day. Listen, get out. When you begin to see Jerusalem surrounded, verse 20, by armies. In AD 66, the Jews revolted against the Roman army. And that began a four-year war that climaxed there with Jerusalem being sieged by the Romans. Now, Jerusalem has these huge walls. And so the Romans, the Jews locked the city up. Josephus writes a bunch about it. And they're gonna kill them by just waiting them out. And they built a siege wall, a literal wall all the way around, a smaller wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem, where the city of Jerusalem has a big giant wall outside so people couldn't run away. People couldn't flee. And the Roman army would camp out there and they just wait them out. And you know, Josephus shares that the famine got so bad. Obviously, the lack of food in the city after time. Famine got so bad. I mean, people were eating their kids. They were eating each other. It was bad. It was horrible. And this is what was going on. And this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, when you see these things begin to, when Jerusalem's surrounded, get out. If you're outside of the city, don't come in. Get out of here, because this is the fulfillment of what has been written. What's he talking about? The fulfillment of what's been written? Daniel chapter 9. Look back with me at chapter 19 real quick. Here in Luke chapter 19, look at verse 41 and on. He says, and he drew near. Jesus is coming. This is the Palm Sunday entry. And he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build, listen, an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, what Jesus here is saying is you didn't know that the time of your visitation, meaning me coming. Jesus, on that, what was called the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, he came in, declared by Daniel, prophesied to the day that he came in. They rejected him. They rejected him. And he said, because you've rejected me as your Messiah, you're going to be destroyed. Because God had no longer a need, listen, for the temple. Because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And because the veil of the temple was ripped, he had no longer need. And so he said, okay, if you won't receive me, I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to destroy the entire system. I'm going to destroy the entire idea of the nation of Israel having a land for a time. That's what Daniel's 69 weeks is about. The 70th week, which is a last seven-year period, is the tribulation period, which God's going to work once again with Israel. But he says you didn't know the time. So this is what he's referring to. And this is again what Jesus now is referring to. But verse 23 in our text in chapter 21, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. Very practical. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This people being Israel, the Jews. Okay, very much located in the land. And if you're pregnant or you're nursing, it's going to be hard for you to run. And you're probably going to be one of the weaker ones that is going to be plucked off. And look at verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. This is exactly what happened in AD 70. And then listen to this phrase. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Just a small little phrase that has so much meaning. Now there is a gap between the first 69 weeks of Daniel and the last week, which is the 70th week of Daniel. and it's called the Age of the Gentiles, where the Messiah will be cut off. Now, I'm not going to go through all this again tonight here. We've done it. We did it when we went through chapter 19. But it's awesome. And when you really study it and just understand it, it's a puzzle piece that comes together, and it's powerful. And so what we have here is what is called the Age of the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is saying. Jerusalem's going to be what? Trodden by the Gentiles, trampled down by the Gentiles. Right now, if you go to Jerusalem, even today, even though Israel is a nation and it's been rebirthed, and it's awesome to think about, you know, how God rebirthed the nation in you know, 1948, and, you know, what, it's April 14th, 1948, and there's a nation. And but you go to the Temple Mount, and what's on the Temple Mount? Gentiles. There's a mosque. There's the Dome of the Rock. It's Gentiles. It's trodden down by Gentiles. The whole battle going on right now in the Middle East, it's the issue of Jews and Gentiles. And we live in this time where God is working in a unique way amongst Gentiles, the church. It's called the church age. And God is working and saving. And Jews, to the most part, are hardened. To the most part, they have a hard time receiving Jesus Christ. That isn't that we're not to share with them. In fact, the gospel is to first go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. There's a gal that just left yesterday to Israel, was here on Sunday morning. She's actually from the Bible school in Peru, and she's a Peruvian, and got, you know, raised up there, and she's here in the States, and now she's going as a missionary to Israel. And, you know, going back to the Jews. It's awesome to see how God's taken someone from Peru and taken them to Israel to be a missionary to the Jews. So we haven't lost heart, and God hasn't cast his people away, and God has a plan for them. But right now God is working mainly with Gentiles. That's what the whole New Testament is about. That's what Paul speaks about. And so this is what he's saying. So when AD 70 happened, when the temple was destroyed, when the nation of Israel was dispersed and no longer had a land and was taken into all the different nations, as it says here, that now it's trodden down by the Gentiles, and God is working in a unique way. But, and again, he's talking to the Jews, verse 25, but there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. So now we're getting into the present time, or should we say the what we might think of the near future, where we stand in history. So that was what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70 fulfilled. But there is still this time coming that Jesus here is making reference to. And it's very powerful. This is the tribulation period. So this is that last 7-year period here. And, you know, if you were just to read, as we're going to read here from verses 25 through 28, if you were just to read Revelation chapter 6, you would find tons of parallels here. This is the tribulation period Jesus is referring to. So after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and God then revives Israel, this is what's going to happen. And these will be the signs in the sun. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves raging, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of these things which are to come on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So again, he's speaking to the Jews, assuming at this time, unsaved Jews, not taken in the rapture of the church, left here. And I want to tell you, they're going to read this, and they're going to see this. This, by the way, can't be speaking of, because there are some people that view all of what Jesus is saying to be fulfilled in the first century at AD 70. This can't be speaking of that. Well, let me just ask you this. Did Jesus come on the clouds in AD 70? No. We haven't had the second coming. And there wasn't this, the powers of the heavens being shaken, and this whole thing that's spoken of, which is recorded, by the way, in the book of Revelation, which is, by the way, written in AD 90, far after AD 70. So that hasn't yet taken place, the tribulation period. That's what Jesus here is referring to. Obviously, the tribulation period ends where? It ends with the second coming. And when the second coming happens, Jesus is going to then set up his kingdom on the earth. And he's going to set up what we call the millennial reign of Christ, which is Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 20 begins the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where he's literally reigning from Jerusalem. And this is important, that God brings Jerusalem back, brings Israel back into the land, brings salvation to Israel. Again, the Battle of Armageddon is going to be taking place in the same place that we've been studying, in the book of Judges, Gideon, where he had his battle. That's where the Jezreel Valley there is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Jesus is going to return, Revelation chapter 19, and he is going to destroy the armies that are what? All the armies of the world that are coming against Israel. And at that very moment, all Israel will be saved as they look up and behold, their redemption draws nigh. And this is what Zechariah was speaking about when they say they're going to look on him in whom they pierced, and they're going to be saved. And he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to set up his kingdom there, and he's going to reign from there. And you and I as a church are going to have already been raptured. Revelation chapter 19 starts with us in heaven during the tribulation period at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're up there worshiping the Lord, and we're having this awesome wedding feast. By the way, it's a seven-day celebration in Jewish culture, the wedding feast. It's going to be a seven-year celebration in heavenly culture. You and I, the bride, in heaven, worshiping, celebrating the Lord, and just experiencing the fullness that he has for us. It's going to be awesome, church. And then we're going to come back, and we're going to, ten thousands of his saints with them, and he's going to come down. He's going to wipe out the nations, and we're going to be bystanders. And then in the millennial reign, which he's going to set up his kingdom and reign on this earth in basically a recreated earth. He's going to restore the earth back to what? The garden experience, the Garden of Eden. Why does God do this? Why the millennium? Because, that's almost like a fairy tale when you think about it. I mean, you just listen, you're like, really? Why? Why not just go to heaven? Because God wants to show you and I, and he wants to show the nations, what he intended in the Garden of Eden. When sin was taken out, because Satan is going to be locked up. That's how Revelation 20 starts. And there's going to be no sin. You and I are going to be in our glorified bodies. This is when the Bible says you're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years over the nations that are here, over the nation of Israel that is here, people that are still on earth that are in their physical bodies. And life expectancy is going to be longer, just like it was before the flood happened and all of these things. And, it's just awesome to think about. That's what's going to take place. And so Jesus says this, and he spoke to them a parable saying, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So he's just going back to kind of, when is this going to happen? He says, when they are already blooming, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So when you see the trees blooming in the, springtime, and they start blooming, the next thing's coming is summer. Assuredly, verse 31, so likewise, when you see all these things happening, know the kingdom of God is near. What things? When you see the tribulation period, Jews, that's what he's saying, know that the kingdom of God, when you say kingdom of God in a Jewish mind, you say millennium. That's the kingdom of God to them. When the government's upon his shoulders, when he's reigning. And remember, that's what they thought the first coming was going to be, right? That's what they viewed the first coming was Jesus going to set up his kingdom. Oh, no, but there is coming a second coming where indeed he is going to set up as a kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, verse 32, will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Now, what's he talking about? The generation that sees those signs. The generation of the tribulation. Know this, that when these things begin to happen, verses 25 and on, verses 25 through 28, when those things happen, you know that that generation will see them all fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So heaven and earth is going to pass away, but this truth will not. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. So here's now the application Jesus gives. Live your life in the light of eternity, lest you miss what God is doing. Lest you miss it, notice, with carousing and drunkenness and just cares of this life. Sin. So this is Jesus' word. This is Jesus' exhortation. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. On the face of the whole earth. What will come as a snare? The second coming. Is that the rapture? When you read about the rapture in the New Testament, is it a snare? No. It's the rapture. I mean, how many of us are like, the rapture is going to be horrible? I mean, the rapture is going to be awesome. I hope it happens tonight. Because this isn't the rapture. What he's talking about is the second coming. Is a second coming a snare to those who dwell on the whole earth? Yeah, to everyone but Israel. They're going to be wiped out. It's horrible. They're going to be fearful. Every eye will see him, and they'll fear, Revelation tells us. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So be ready. Be ready. Pray. Be spiritually in tune. Be walking with God. And daily in the temple, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and stayed on the Mount of Olives. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is what Jesus was doing days before the cross. And note this, the people were just gathering. They were just thronging to hear him. The words he was speaking was so different. And then all of a sudden, what's crazy, the same people are going to be yelling, crucify him. How quickly they turn. How quickly they turn. And his words then being fulfilled. Let's pray.